Which one do you think was a better display of dominance? The way they do it is they fight for 2 minutes and see who can get the most punches in. And it's like if you get a point, the other guy gets a point. Is it the match that goes the full 2 minutes and the score is narrowly 3-5? Or John actually had a match that was over in about 30 seconds because they have a rule to where if you get to 5 points in a row, boom, 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 the match is over. Which is a better display of dominance? The one that goes the full time, judge's decision, or the one that's over in a few seconds because John just really laid into him? Which one? The one that John won in five things. Is that right? Is that right? That was your display of dominance. So we understand this idea, having a knockout performance, running up the score. And so last week, we saw in Revelation 19, Jesus defeated human rebellion. And how quickly was the fight over? It's over before it begins. Just one swing of his sword and all the human rebellion is done for. So today we're looking at spiritual enemies and how is Jesus going to display his dominance to an immortal, undying monster like Satan. And we find that it's not the same way he defeated human rebellion. Why? Because he is displaying his dominance. So how will he display his dominance? Is he going to take Satan out quickly? Is he going to run up the score? Well, that's what John is teaching in Revelation 24. John, Jesus will take his time to exalt the martyrs and humiliate Satan. Jesus will take his time to exalt the martyrs and humiliate Satan. Revelation 20 here is all about Jesus taking his time. We're going to talk a lot about timing today. But the point of it is he's putting Satan's immortality to the test. He's putting Satan's undying resolve to the test. How long can Satan stay mad and still lose? But Satan's not the only character today. We're going to spend just as much time talking about the martyrs. Jesus' people that John himself, the author here, knows and loves. So how will Jesus display his dominance over spiritual enemies? Jesus will take his time to exalt the martyrs and humiliate Satan. Up first, let's look at Jesus' timing in verse 3. What amount of time are we dealing with? Days or months here? What are we dealing with? We can see it in verse 3. It says, "And they threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the what? 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." What we're seeing here is that this is about his time, Jesus' time. The real main emphasis of Revelation 20 isn't the martyrs. It's not even Satan. The thing that is in, it happens 6 times in these 10 verses, is this word 1,000 years. Now, if we remember Revelation, we've been going through it. John has been using theological numbers throughout the book. And in Revelation 11, 12, 14, he talks about those 1,200 days. In Revelation 7, he says 144,000 saints. But what do you notice about all those numbers? They're very precise, exacting. You know, there are specific numbers of months, specific numbers of people. And then John subdivides them. This 1,000 seems sort of big and bulky. It's a very round number. It's got 3 zeros, whether you're in Greek or you're in English. And so we sort of wonder, why would John use this number? What does the Bible say about 1,000? And actually, the word 1,000 years comes up a bunch in this chapter, and then only one other spot in your Bible. It's only in one other spot, and it's found in 2 Peter 3:8. It says this in 2 Peter 3:8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. So what's Peter's point in talking about 1,000 years, and what's John's point? This is time on God's scale. This is time how God views it. We plan our timetables in days and and months and weeks and maybe a few years. But if we're honest, most of us don't have plans for the next 50 years, certainly not the next 100 years. But God views times in these huge chunks, these millennia. So before we get to when is it or how long is it, we must understand this millennium of Revelation 20 is about whose is it? Who does it belong to? It's God's time. It's Jesus' time. So now let's get into the weeds. When is it? When is the millennium? When is the millennium in the Bible? And you'll see these in your sermon notes in the back. I've got them listed out for you if you want to look at it longer. But let me say this multiple times. You can believe any of these views and be a member of First Baptist Yoakum. You can believe any of these views, and I will call you a brother or sister in Christ. But I'm telling you about these because they are something Christians discuss and argue about often. Up first is the premillennial view. This view holds that the millennium described in Revelation 20 will happen after Jesus returns. So Jesus comes back, then the millennium. A faithful Christian who taught this was Billy Graham. He taught this premillennial view. Next is the postmillennial view. All right? This view holds that the millennium described in Revelation 20 will happen first, then Jesus will come back. And a famous Christian who taught this was Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher in the Enlightenment. Next is the amillennial view. This view holds that the millennium described in Revelation 20 is happening now, and then Jesus will return. A famous Christian who taught this was Augustine of Hippo, which you may say, I don't know who that is. You probably know him as St. Augustine. St. Augustine. So I want to say again, you can be a member of First Baptist Yoakum and believe any of these three views. You can believe any of these three, and I'll call you brother or sister in Christ. And it's not because I'm a pan-millennialist. I have a view. And if you want to talk more about that after, you can. But if Jesus is going to visibly and physically return, then only one of them can work out. He can't, like, come back and judge Satan before and comes after. It's one or the other. But again, to just really emphasize, you can believe any three of these and be a member of this church. Look at our belief statement. I've got this up here. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is the article on Jesus' return. God, in his own time and his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end according to his promise. Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive the reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. I'm not going to break down this article for you, but I hope you can see. Does the Southern Baptist Convention require their professors, pastors, churches, or missionaries to subscribe to one view? They don't. And I know at this point you're like, he is spending a lot of time on this. And the reason is because if you've been around church, I have seen people fight each other. I have seen people hate each other, disown each other over this one part of Scripture. And they fight about the millennium. And I'll talk about in a minute what John actually thinks in it. But part of the reason that there's all this disagreement is because John doesn't help us with the language. Put up here the verb tenses in this passage we just read. So I'm going to show you why there's so much disagreement. It's not because people are being disingenuous. The grammar is hard, okay? So in verse 2 and 4, we have past tense action. We have he seized and they reigned. This is past tense or already occurring action in the Greek. Satan's already seized or they're already reigning. But then in verse 6 and 7, and you can see this in your Bible, any of your English translations will say something similar to will reign or Satan will be released. And these verbs, they point to future action. Something hasn't begun yet or it hasn't finished yet. And then do you notice what is the biggest thing that John leaves out of his description of the millennium? He doesn't say specifically when Jesus is going to come back. And now we need to ask why? Why? And it's because we come to this passage saying, when is the millennium going to be? That's actually not the question of why John wrote this. John is writing this for a deep, powerful question. It's a why question, and it's this. Why is Jesus taking so long? Why is Jesus taking so long? And the millennium here shows John and his churches, all their years of waiting on Jesus, all their years of persecution, are a display of power, a display of dominance. Jesus is taking his time. So they need to not be alarmed that things aren't happening as fast as they want. But what's he taking his time to do? Well, that's our next bit. First, look at verse 6. Well, what is he using this time for? It says in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What is Jesus using the millennium for? What's the good thing he's using it for? To exalt the martyrs. Those men and women that gave their life for Jesus. These men and women that the Roman world especially would say they died as losers. John shows us ultimately and finally they are winners. See, I think part of the reason that the American church has lost our mind, and people really have, you may doubt me, people really fight about this. They do. They swear that they hate each other over this stuff. And here's the reason why. We, you and I, don't know anyone who's died for Jesus. We can prove this right now. Raise your hand if you personally know a preacher or a missionary that's been killed for Christ. You personally know them. You grew up with them, and now they're dead because of their faith in Christ. Do you even know anyone who's been tortured for their faith in Christ? And see, this distance from martyrdom, this distance from Christian suffering, we have filled in with charts and graphs and timetables. So we read Revelation 20, and we're ready to fight. But do you know what John and everyone who read Revelation the first time thought about? It was not timetables. This is what they thought about. Acts 12, 1 and 2. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of who? John, with the sword." See, in Revelation 20, when John looks at the saints reigning with Christ, he doesn't see a timetable. What does he see? His brother, alive, exalted with Jesus. He sees dead brother James robed in glory. And how do we know that he's thinking of James? Look back at verse 4 in Revelation 20. Look back at verse 4. What does it say? He says, "I saw the souls of those who had been," what? "Beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God." How did James lose his life? Was he crucified upside down? No, he was beheaded. The last time that John probably saw his brother, it was a public execution in Jerusalem under King Herod, and he saw his head fall off of his body. That was the last time he saw his brother. And now he sees him exalted with Jesus, with his head back on his body, with a crown. This is years and decades later. And the people and John could be wondering, did James waste his life for Jesus? And the answer is absolutely not. The martyrs will be exalted. Can you imagine the comfort, the vindication after all those decades? He sees James again. Look again at verse 6. How exalted are these martyrs? "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see the exaltation? Death has no power. They killed Stephen, they killed Peter, they killed Paul, and praise God, they can't kill them anymore. Death has no power. The priests would kick them out of the synagogues. Well, guess what? Who are the priests now? All the martyrs. The kings arrested James before. What is James' job now? He's reigning with Christ. Jesus uses this millennium to exalt the martyrs, to answer the question, after all this time, was it worth it for my brother to give his life for Jesus? And the answer in Revelation 20 is absolutely. It was the most worthwhile thing ever. But the martyrs are the middle of our passage. What is on the outside? We're sort of doing this like a sandwich. We did the inside with the martyrs. Let's look at the outside. The millennium isn't just about the martyrs. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The millennium is good news for the martyrs. It's bad news for Satan. The millennium humiliates Satan. Again, back to our display of dominance. How do you humiliate, how do you dominate an immortal monster like Satan? You lock him up for what feels like an eternity. But Jesus doesn't just lock him up and throw away the key. He locks him up and says, I'll let you out whenever I'm good and ready. You're on my timetable now, Satan. That this is humiliating. Over and over in the Bible, the use of keys is a display of power. Matthew 16, 19, Jesus says it this way. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Being the one with the keys is a display of power. Being locked up is a display of failure, of humiliation. And you might wonder at this point, does Jesus really need to humiliate Satan? Why does God care so much? We have to go back to the beginning. Genesis 3:14. This is actually fulfillment of an ancient promise. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Now, many of you, as we were preaching through Genesis, heard how verse 15 points to the cross, this idea of a mortal wound and a flesh wound. But look back at verse 14. Put that back up there. What is God up to here? What's he doing at the very beginning? He's not just defeating Satan. He's not just saying, I'm going to beat you. He says, I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to dominate you. That's the point about being on your belly. God will make Satan low. So how do you humiliate again an immortal spiritual being? You lock them up for what feels like an eternity, and you parade their enemies before them. You thought you killed James, Satan? Well, he's back. You thought you stopped Paul? Well, here he comes again. This is a display of dominance by Jesus. So, question, how does Satan feel about this? How would you feel if your worst enemy locked you up and taunted you for 1,000 years? Might you be a little upset? I don't think it would calm you down. Satan is planning his revenge. He's devoting all of his power to vengeance. And then what does he do? Look at how well he does. Jesus gives him one more time in the ring. One more bout. You've been given 1,000 years to plan your vengeance. How will he do? This is verses 9 and 10. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you see this dominance? Satan has 1,000 years to plan. He's got all this time. And I can make the case that Jesus is the smartest creature ever created. He certainly thought he could outsmart Jesus. And Jesus lets him out of jail, gives him one more round in the ring. And how dominant is Jesus? I think this is a pretty big display of dominance. How humiliated is Satan? Totally humiliated. 1,000 years to prepare, and Satan is defeated in one verse. Again, what is John teaching? Jesus will take his time to exalt the martyrs and humiliate Satan. John's churches would need this message in Revelation 20 so much. They live in a world where it looks like evil will win. They have Pharisees chasing them and priests chasing them and emperors chasing. It looks like, and there's pagan religions everywhere. It looks like they're going to lose. Many of John's churches could echo the words of the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. This is how they felt on the ground. Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 20 is answering. It may look like Jesus is taking a long time. You're suffering now. John's people were literally dying right now. But the promise is if you die for Jesus, you will wear a crown. If you give your life for the witness, you will be part of this humiliating Satan. Jesus will take his time to exalt the martyrs and humiliate Satan. Now let's apply this message to you guys. Up first is our campers. Hey campers, you're still here? Question, do you want to be great for Jesus? Carly and John and Jackson and Miss Leslie and myself, we were there at camp this week, and the theme over and over was greater, this idea of great. And I hope these kids were inspired to do great things for God, to say, God is so great. His salvation is so wonderful. I want to do great things for them. But what I want to ask you kids is, if you want to do that, how are you going to do it? The world's instruction would be like, well, if you want to be great for Jesus, then you need to start a YouTube channel or a Twitch channel and get lots of likes and subscribes. Or maybe the world would say, if you want to be great for Jesus, then you need to build a big business and give a lot of money to Christian causes. Or maybe you need to excel at sports. All these worldly ideas of greatness. And so we have to wonder, are those the great things that Jesus wants? What would Revelation 12 say? Revelation 12, 11. What do the winners do according to Jesus? It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. Campers, kids, even grown-ups, you can listen to this too. Do you want to do great stuff for Jesus? It's actually simple in the Bible. Tell about Jesus until you die. That's what a winner looks like according to Jesus. Do not live your life for things that the world tells you are important. Is another soccer trophy eternally important? No. Is another award at school eternally important? No. There's no valedictorians in heaven. Is beating a video game, like you think it's important, I gotta beat this video game, is it eternally important? No. Do you want to be great for Jesus? Tell others about him until you die. Everything else is secondary. Make that the most important goal of your life. I will tell about Jesus until I die. That's what I wake up doing. That's what I go to sleep doing. And that will be your goal. And you may live until you're 90, because God bless you, you live in America. You're probably not going to get killed for that. Or someone may arrest you and kill you tomorrow. But either way, according to Revelation 20, that will have been a worthwhile life. Campers, do you want to do great things for Jesus? wake up every day saying, I'm going to tell about Jesus until I die. Now let's apply this message to fathers today. Happy Father's Day. Thank you for bringing your kids here. A lot of fathers say Father's Day is about me. It's about sleeping. It's about fishing. You've made it about God's Word. Here's your challenge for you. Until Jesus locks Satan up, will you keep him out of your home? Until Jesus locks Satan up, will you keep him out of your home? Fathers, Revelation 20 absolutely means we are in a spiritual world. There are spiritual things that hate your children more than you could imagine. That there are all these spiritual influences trying to deceive and destroy them. And who does the Bible say, daddies, is the number one spiritual guide, the number one spiritual defender? Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God bless you, daddies, for bringing your kids here today. If you do that, I get to preach to them once a week. But every day, your life gets to preach to them. You get to show your kids every day that Jesus matters in our home. But what's the problem? Me and you aren't the only ones preaching to your kids. All of the world, all the spiritual forces are trying to influence them. The world wants your children to exalt earthly things. So daddies, I want to remind you, and we talked about this some in the Sunday school class this morning. Daddies, newsflash, you have full authority to spiritually defend your home. Just like you have full authority to defend your home if someone physically busts in, you have full authority to defend your home if it is spiritually attacked. It seems I shouldn't have to say that, but in this day and age, I think I do. I feel some of us need to be reminded that the worldly teaching for fathers is a good father just says, live and let live. Let your kids find their own way. Let them find their own truth. No, daddies, your job is to point your kids to the way. That is Jesus. This means, daddies, you have authority to look at what your kids are watching, who they're talking to, what they're reading, what they're doing online, and you have authority to say, that is evil, and we're not doing that in this house. Now, Paul is clear, don't provoke your kids. Don't just do it to be the boss. Explain why it is evil. Explain why it is dangerous. And you can even point at Revelation 20. You can say Satan hates you and wants to deceive you with this. And I know there's a lot of daddies here of adult kids. Some of your adult kids are here today. Amen. And how does this look for you? It's a little different because it's not in your home. But say your adult child comes home and they say, I'm going to move in with my boyfriend, but we don't want to get married. You know, something very simple and blatant. Do you know what your child is saying? I have followed the values of the world. I've known what Jesus has said, but I want to follow the values of the world. And this can be in many different ways. And even when the child does not live at home, do you know what you have complete authority to do, Daddy? That's not right. That's not what Jesus wants for you. That's not what is best for you. That is a value from the world. Now, of course, your child is grown. You can't stop them from living in sin. But at least you need to tell them, right? You would warn them if they were wiring up their house wrong or they were hooking up the plumbing backwards. Warn them if there is something spiritually dangerous in their life. But use wisdom, use discernment. But the most important thing, daddies, is you need to pray for your kids, whether they're 2 days old or 50 years old. The most important spiritual work you can do, daddies, is to pray for your children, to pray with your kids. When was the last time your children saw you pray for them? That's for daddies of grown-up kids, too. Your children saw you pray for them. Pray that they would have faith. Pray that they would grow in godliness. Pray that they would be protected from Satan. Because fathers, until Jesus locks Satan up, will you keep him out of your home? Now let's apply our message today to non-Christians. What is your question, non-Christian? How will you use Jesus' slowness? Non-Christian, thanks for being here. This is a heavy conversation. We talked about millennial views. We talked about Satan and spiritual wars. But at its core, you need to understand, non-Christian, Revelation 20 is about Jesus taking his time. And how much longer are we from John's day? We're about 2,000 years later. And you might feel like, non-Christian, I hear all these promises of Christianity, but it looks like nothing's happening. Nothing's really going on. Maybe that's why you've never believed in Jesus. We make all these claims, and you're like, I don't see anything. They said he's coming back. They said he was doing miracles. They said he was doing stuff. I don't see nothing. But John and I would tell you, non-Christian, we must remember Jesus isn't frozen. He's not even moving slowly, actually. He's moving with intention. And so I'll show you how is the right way to use Jesus' slowness. I'll admit, things don't look like they're moving fast. It takes faith to trust that God is working. But I want you to see this slow time, that this downtime is an opportunity. Look in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 9. It says this, "Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the word that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter's point is, yeah, it looks like God takes a long time. It looks like God is slow. God promised that a flood would come. Was there rain right away? No. He promised Noah, build an ark and a flood will come. Was there rain right away? Even after he built the ark, ready to go, do you know how long God waited? He waited 7 more days. No rain. And all these people outside would say, God is slow. God isn't doing anything. I have all this time to live my life. And then what happens in an instant? The flood. And it's game over. In Noah's day, they use God's slowness to mock God. They use God's slowness to live for themselves. They use God's slowness to worship idols. But what does Peter say in 3:9 would have been the right thing to do with the slowness, with this time they had been given? He's very clear. He says, reach repentance. Use God's time, his patient and long-suffering time. He's already said how it's going to end. He's going to defeat all rebellion. He'll defeat Satan. He'll defeat all sinners. Use this time for repentance. Non-Christian, this means turning around and giving your life to Jesus. Jesus, I've been on team sin. I've been on team Satan. I've been on my own team. But Jesus, I repent. I turn to you. Please save me. And the good news is, until Revelation 20 is over, because once it's over, it is over, you still have time. God's slowness is meant to give you time to repent, to turn to Jesus. So non-Christian, how will you use God's slowness? You don't know. He may give you 1 more minute. He may give you 10 years. He may give you 100 years. What are you going to use that time for? Are you going to use it to live for sin and for yourself? Or use that time to turn and live for Jesus? I beg you, use Jesus' slowness to repent and put your faith in him. He is coming. Revelation 20 is absolutely true. But before that day comes, you do have time to be saved. How will you use Jesus' slowness? I beg you, repent and put your faith in Him today? Why? But what's the promise? Jesus will take His time to exalt the martyrs and humiliate